Retirement is somewhat like Santa Claus. The closer you get to it, the less you believe in him. Anyway, I've got more paper than I've got time, so I'm going to get started and figure out which parts get delivered and which parts you can read in your moments of insomnia. Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists have tended to promote semi-Pelagian views of salvation, although the latter have been moving more toward Orthodox Protestant Christianity in the second half of the 20th century. Such are the thoughts of Baylor University's Roger Olson. Well, the nasty-sounding implications of that statement are modified somewhat by Olson's claim in Arminian theology that today semi-Pelagianism is the default theology of most American evangelical Christians. It is still important to examine his accusation since he has singled out Adventism for special mention on the topic. So we need to ask, is Olson correct or incorrect in his statement regarding Adventism and semi-Pelagianism in the second half of the 20th century? Is he right or is he wrong? The answer is yes. Before beginning that examination, it should be stated that the data bank is immense. In fact, there's a doctoral dissertation or three or four here as I began to unlift the various stones that needed to be examined. I limited my focus largely to the 20th century, two types of documents, officially voted statements, of which there are two, and selected representative Adventist books on salvation. I've divided into the early and later 20th century. I do a short survey on the 19th century and on Ellen White's thoughts on the topic. Foundational definitions. Definitions are pivotal to any discussion, particularly when one gets into the type of discussion we're getting in today. And central to all topics in the realm of soteriology is a definition of sin. Different definitions of sin lead directly to varying approaches to solving this problem caused by sin. And perhaps the best concise definition comes from Augustus Strong, who sees sin as a lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in act, disposition, or state. And, of course, foundational to any discussion of sin is the concept of original sin, which has been a major feature of theological discussion since the struggle between Pelagius and Augustine in the 5th century. Original sin, according to most definitions, includes two aspects. One, the transmission of guilt and the liability to punishment, and two, the inheritance of a fallen and corrupt human nature. Closely related to original sin is total depravity. Total depravity, not in the sense that people are as bad as they could be, but that sin has affected every last aspect of who we are. And intimately related to original sin and human depravity is the bondage of the will. Calvinists and Arminians are agreed that post-fall humans in their natural state do not have free wills in the sense that they can choose to follow God. Yet the two theological traditions differ on the solution to that inability. Calvinists have God overriding the will through the unconditional predestination of individuals to salvation, while Arminians, who hold that the human will ultimately determines whether the divine grace proffered to man is accepted or rejected, believe that God predestined Christ to become the potential Savior for every human being who would believe and repent. But that is where the problem comes in. Given the facts of the effects of the original sin on human nature, including depravity and bondage of the will, there was no way that individuals can choose for God. Something has to wake them up to spiritual realities and enable them to choose. As we will see below, that something is called prevenient grace, the grace that works in a person's life before they accept saving grace. The result of prevenient grace's enabling power through the Holy Spirit is a freed will. The remedy for sin and fallenness in all of their forms, both theological traditions assert, is grace. And of course, there's the broadest form of grace, common grace, that God just preserves us day by day. But Arminianus and his followers did not believe that common grace alone was sufficient for willing to do good. Roger Olson points out a special infusion of supernatural grace is required for even the first exercise of a good will toward God. Arminius and John Wesley identified that infusion of grace as prevenient grace in all of its flavors, convicting grace, calling grace, enlightening grace, enabling grace, that is provided before conversion and makes repentance, faith, and the freed exercise of the will possible. Without prevenient grace, even accepting God's offer of salvation by faith would be both a human work and an impossibility for fallen humans. Thus, prevenient grace, so to speak, is the work of the Holy Spirit to wake up those dead in sins and to prepare them for acceptance of saving grace. Prevenient grace unbinds the will so that it can make a choice for God. Thus, all of salvation from beginning to end is by grace alone. Just as the results of Adam's sin are universal, so is the justice of God is the gift of prevenient grace through the Holy Spirit, a universal gift to every person. The mention of other forms of grace and cooperation brings us to the topic that has been divisive in the extreme between Calvinists and Arminians, but one crucial in soteriology. While both groups agree that salvation is by grace alone, received by faith alone, they differ as to human participation. The theological divide runs along the line of monergism and synergism. Monergism is the belief that God is the sole agent and that human beings have absolutely no part in cooperating with God for their salvation. Calvinism, with God predestinating everything by his sovereign will, takes the position of monergism. Synergism, by way of contrast, is any belief that salvation is a cooperative project and process. Arminians hold to synergism partly because, as they see the biblical evidence, both imputed and imparted righteousness are in evidence in the biblical teachings on justification and sanctifications. Humans who have been justified by faith and have freed wills daily choose to cooperate with God through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, the Calvinists of Arminius' day equated synergism with Roman Catholicism and condemned all forms of synergism. The final terms we have to deal with are Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. Pelagianism arose about the year 400 when Pelagius began to seek to raise ethical standards in the church. He affirmed freedom of the will and that all humans have the power not to sin. The choice is theirs to follow Adam's evil example or Christ's good one. Pelagius not only denied original sin in its results, but also assertively taught that humans have a natural ability to live sinless lives apart from empowering grace. In short, humans are morally neutral with the power to choose good and evil. Sin is a problem of the will rather than being rooted in human nature. Following that line of thought, Hans Warendel points out sinless perfection is perfection after baptism is not merely possible, but a duty to achieve. Such teachings were met aggressively by Augustine, who championed the sovereignty of God, original sin, total depravity, bondage of the will, and related theological themes. Semi-Pelagianism embraces a modified version of original sin, but believes that humans have the ability, even in their natural or fallen state, to initiate salvation by exercising a goodwill toward God. Olson notes insightfully in another place that semi-Pelagianism appears most often in what Christians fail to say about salvation, rather than what they actually say. Prevenient grace is the means Arminians use to escape the problem of semi-Pelagianism. I've gone over quite a few of these definitions, mainly because I'm speaking to a largely Adventist audience, and these are not the topics that we usually talk about. There's a good reason for that. We've been interested in the latter part of salvation, how one lives a Christian life and what you need to be ready for the eschaton, whereas the Calvinist-Arminius debate takes place at the beginning of what it means to be saved. In other words, we're operating on two ends of the same spectrum. Well, I'm going to have to skip pretty much over this section on early Adventism. I'll just say right now, the early Adventists were not so concerned with the depth of sin, that is, the depth of the problem, as they were in living the good life and being ready for Jesus to come. They did deal with such things as depravity, although they liked to stay away from the word, but they did a nice job in discussing it. I do need to talk about one 19th century person. I'll let you folks read it. Like I said, when you've got insomnia, this is wonderful to read. I used to study Hebrew grammar. It really is helpful. Okay, I'm going to deal now just briefly here with Ellen White because she's been so influential in Adventist theology. I'm down near the bottom of page 6. She definitely had a belief akin to what most Protestants think of as total depravity. Near the turn of the century, for example, she wrote that through sin the whole human organism is deranged, the mind is perverted, the imagination corrupted, sin has degraded the faculties of the soul. In another connection, she directly ties the human condition to the fall of Adam when she writes that because of his sin, our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Even prayers and confession must pass through what she calls the corrupt channels of humanity. Thus, in her basic understanding of human inability, she is in the Arminian camp. Another aspect of Arminian soteriology expresses itself when she describes the human will as the governing power in the nature of man. Taken out of its context, that statement might lead one to think she was espousing semi-Pelagianism, but the same paragraph modifies her emphasis on the unfettered freedom of the will when it asserts that you cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections. Those connections are made more even clearer in the same book when she notes that it is impossible for us of ourselves to escape from the pit of sin. Our hearts are evil, and we cannot change them. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, all have their proper sphere, but here they are powerless. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. That power is Christ. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God, to holiness. In that passage, she definitely illustrates the linkage between human inability and prevenient grace. In a very explicit statement on the latter topic, she writes, "Many are confused as to what constitutes the first steps of the work of salvation. Repentance is thought to be a work the sinner must do for himself in order that he may come to Christ. Yet the sinner cannot bring himself to repentance or prepare himself to come to Christ. The very first step to Christ is taken through the drawing of the Spirit of God. As man responds to this drawing, he advances toward Christ in order that he may repent." Before moving away from Ellen White's understanding of human ability and prevenient grace, by the way, she never ever used the word, but the concept is there, we need to examine her teaching on that at the fall, the divine likeness was marred and well nigh obliterated. Anyway, there's about a page and a half on that. Some people see that as semi-Pelagianism, but I bring in quotations from John Wesley and even our good friend John Calvin, who definitely believes in total depravity, that they use the same language in the same kinds of contexts. I want to move on to 20th century official statements of belief on page 8. The 20th century saw Seventh-day Adventists vote to accept two statements of fundamental beliefs, The first statement was officially accepted at the 1946 General Conference session, even though it had been published in the denomination's official literature since 1931. On the topic of sin, the 1931-46 Statement of Fundamental Beliefs provides no definition. In other words, sin is something you get saved from, but is never defined. No understanding of sin as inheritance or human inability. As might be expected, given Adventism's 19th century history, it emphasized Jesus as an example, the transformed life, obedience, the Ten Commandments, living a godly life, and final judgment. In terms of ideas related to prevenient grace and semi-Pelagianism, Article 7 speaks of those who come to Jesus with no explanation of anything outside of the human will, stimulating the act of coming. Overall, next paragraph, the 1931-46 statement is orthodox in that it avoids a full-blown Pelagianism, but in what it does not say, it not only implies semi-Pelagianism, but seems to suggest it by advocating that individuals need to come to Christ. Nowhere does it treat sin as human nature, the issue of depravity or sinful tendencies or human inability. And when it discusses the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, it is in the context of sin in the life of a believer rather than that of initial salvation. One is left with the impression that the initial moves towards salvation are up to the individual. The 1980 Statement of Fundamental Beliefs makes significant strides in avoiding semi-Pelagianism. Article 7 takes a giant step forward when it not only talks about Adam's sin, but the fact that his descendants share this fallen nature and its consequences. They are born with weaknesses and tendencies to sin. In the prevenient grace and avoidance of semi-Pelagianism arena, similar changes are found. Article 5, for example, asserts that the Holy Spirit draws and convicts human beings, and those who respond, he renews and transforms. Next page. In summary, as far as the official statements of the church are concerned, there is a definite shift between the 1931-46 statement and the one in 1980 on the topics of human ability and the need of prevenient grace. Thus, Olson's assertion in this area of Adventist theology is definitely true. The picture is much more confusing among Adventist authors. That brings me to Adventist authors in the first half of the 20th century. One helpful book in illustrating Adventist beliefs on human ability, prevenient grace, and semi-Pelagianism is William H. Branson's 1941, How Men Are Saved. He definitely highlights the fact that human beings are born with a tendency to sin. He also accepts original sin as guilt, that is, condemnation. Only one of two Adventist writers that I've been able to find that takes that position. Next paragraph, for Branson, sinners have no power to change their condition to do right. The sinner cannot save himself. Sin renders people absolutely helpless to do good. They are hopelessly lost, and there's nothing they can do about it. Their every act is polluted by sin. Branson brings his readers right up to the borders of prevenient grace when he writes that had not the omnipotent and gracious God intervened, hope never could have been revived in the human heart. But having arrived at the frontier of prevenient grace, he fails to pass over. Rather, Branson repeatedly asserts that it's up to individuals to choose and accept God's plan of salvation. Thus, he ends up with an implied semi-Pelagianism that contradicts his teaching on inherited sin and human inability. I.H. Evans, This Is the Way, 1939, moves beyond Branson in his understanding, but still expresses some inconsistencies in his soteriology. Midway through his first chapter, he seems to reject any acceptance of a bound will when he writes that human beings choose God's way or Satan's. It is only those who choose to obey who are no longer free. But 3 pages later, he concludes his presentation with a description of human fallenness that leaves sinners without spiritual vision, their concept of right perverted, possessing a propensity toward evil and enslaved to Satan. Chapter 2 moves on to conclude that man has no way to undo wrong and that the only remedy is faith in Christ. In his 4th chapter, Evans reverses his understanding on free will when he writes that Adam's sin changed his very will and nature. Man's nature had become depraved, and that there was no hope for humans to change for the better, since all their desires were carnal and their very will and choice was evil. Total depravity carries with it total impotence and helplessness. Having arrived at total inability, the next few pages finds Evans seemingly implying that it is up to people to accept and believe. For a time, it appears that he might exit the issue in the same way as Branson. But in the next chapter, Evans clarifies his understanding, beginning with a restatement of his convictions on human depravity and bondage to sin. He claims that something must get hold of the sinner's mind that will lead him to change his view of God, or he cannot turn to the Lord. From that conclusion, he moves to a clear statement of the need for prevenient grace when he argues that there must be some power outside himself that will win the carnal heart to seek after God. Evans then moves on to the drawing power of God, a quotation from Ellen White on prevenient grace, and the role of the Holy Spirit leading individuals into the experience of conversion. Thus, by the late 1930s, we find a clear presentation not only of human inability, but also of prevenient grace. But we should note that the theology of men like Branson and Evans was comparatively weak in influencing the Adventist public when compared to the real theological powerhouse of Adventist theology in the late 1930s and early 40s, M.L. Andreasen. M.L. Andreasen and Adventist 20th century soteriology is kind of like Plato. One guy said that the history of philosophy is just a footnote on Plato. The history of Adventist soteriology is really a footnote on M.L. Andreasen, so we must spend a bit of time with Andreasen. Andreasen's focus would downplay events and conditions at the beginning of Christian experience and emphasize obedience and end-time soteriological concerns. Perhaps the best avenue into Andreasen's theology is through his view of the cross and substitution. Now here we have a PhD dissertation. This is the key to understanding a whole lot in Adventist theology and a conflict we fought for the last 6 decades. Christ's death on the cross and the shedding of blood was important for Andreasen, but it did not in itself play a dominant role in his theology. For him, the death of Christ accomplished at least 2 important goals. It restored communion with humans, between humans and God, and it provided for forgiveness. God can and does forgive, but the cost is Calvary. So far, so good. But forgiveness and the restoration of communion play a minor role in Andreasen's theology of the cross. The real point for him is that God instituted sacrifice to impress upon the sinner the sinfulness of sin. When an Israelite plunged a knife into the innocent victim, he realizes never before the seriousness of sin and the great cost. He doubtless resolved never to sin again, which was the very effect that God wanted to produce. Likewise, if Christ's death did not produce in Christians the same determination as it did in the Israelite to go and sin no more, then to that extent, Christ has died in vain. Andreasen's understanding of substitution reflects the same obedience-oriented perspective. Throughout the Old Testament, he points out, God's complaint was that the Israelites substituted offerings for obedience. Christ came to do God's will, to render obedience to his commands, not to offer sacrifices for having broken them. Thus, Christ came not primarily to do away with sacrifices, but to substitute obedience for sacrifice. He came to do away with sin, to substitute obedience for sacrifice. Doing away with sin canceled the law of offerings and the sacrificial system. For Andreasen, the focus of the sanctuary service was not primarily Christ as a sacrificial lamb, but obedience. That conclusion is in line with the threefold understanding of atonement. In the first place, Christ lived a perfect life. In the second, which included the cross, he annulled the sins of humanity and destroyed the power of the devil and apparently the results of sin in a person's life. That leads us to the third phase, in which God's end-time people will demonstrate that, like Christ, they can live a completely victorious life over sin. Andreasen's emphasis on obedience and substitution and the atonement leads us to the question of human ability and original sin in his writings. While he speaks of inherited tendencies and feelings of hopelessness, weaklessness, and lack of mental control, as well as the fact that even with the best of intentions, humans are unable to do what they know to be right, Andreasen doesn't have all that much to say on the topic. His focus is on human victory over sin rather than human disability in the face of it. An interesting exception to this neglect of original sin is his belief that even though children suffer from the sins of their forebearers, if they turn from their evil ways, the law of heredity is no longer operative. Paul Evans, in his doctoral dissertation on Andreasen, picks up that point when he claims that Andreasen understands forgiveness to result in a neutralization of the effects of sin so that the believer stands in a similar condition to that of Adam before the fall. Here it seems that we find what we might call a post-justification Pelagianism that leaves the Christian will completely neutral. Andreasen's belief on a neutral will after people come to Christ is clear enough, but we need to ask, how do they initially come to Christ if their mind is limited and if their best of their intentions are inadequate? Here we find what appears to be a blank section in his theology. He provides no bridge between human disability and coming to salvation. He just assumes that faith is the human act of choosing on the basis of evidence to accept Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the removal of human disabilities. Thus, he teaches a semi-Pelagian perspective. Once a person comes to Christ, Andreasen is quite clear on the major function of the Savior in Christian living. People, he claims, are to follow his example and prove that what God did in Christ, he can do in every human being who submits to him. Following Christ's example will lead to a life of perfect obedience and the same sort of sinlessness that Christ had. He saw sin as having both an inward and an outward aspect. Sin begins in thought, it ends in act. If the beginning can be controlled, the end will take care of itself. It is the mind, the heart, that needs purifying. When all these are clean, all is well. Is it? We need to ask. What about sinful nature? That, as we noted above in discussing his view of original sin, is a non-issue for Andreasen, since the results of the fall are neutralized when a person accepts Christ. In the area of sin, Andreasen's major focus is transgression of the law in both its inward and spiritual and outward aspects. Thus, sin is not only doing something wrong, it is thinking something wrong, including wanting to do wrong. But for the converted Christian, sin is not a matter of human nature. Even though Andreasen viewed sin as having both spiritual inward and outward aspects, he tended to view overcoming both subsets as actions, or more specifically, a series of actions. That is certainly true in his most influential treatment of the topic, in his discussion of victory over sin in the chapter on the last generation and his sanctuary service. On the same paragraph, he links gaining the victory over something, an outward action, with overcoming such spiritual inward aspects of sin as pride, ambition, and love of the world. When individuals gain the victory over all those sins, they are declared to be without fault and ready for translation, having demonstrated to the universe that it is possible to live without sin. Obedience is central in Andreasen's writings. Andreasen at times presents salvation from sin as a series of victories and a sequence of increasingly difficult tests by which character is developed. In such a scenario of Christ, believers are following the example of Christ who showed the way. Next page. The obedient life is central to Andreas and soteriology. It is from that perspective that he claims that Christianity is primarily a life, a changed life, a dedicated life to the service of God and humanity. The Christian does not merely spend his time being good like his master, he goes about doing good. In summary, Andreasen's widely accepted theology encouraged semi-Pelagianism and even Pelagianism among many Adventists at mid-century. His teaching that God expected a sinless final generation would leave an indelible impression for the rest of the 20th century among both those who agreed and disagreed with him. And that brings us to the later 20th century. Reactions to Andreasen's soteriology would be many. One of the most widely heard would be that of Desmond Ford. Desmond Ford put his finger on the nerve center of Andreasen's understanding when he wrote that one of the problems of Adventist theology was an imperfect recognition of human sinfulness as it exists both before and after conversion. The effects of Adam's sin, innate depravity, and human inability were foundational to Ford's theology of salvation. In combating the theology of those who emphasize sanctification and sinless perfection as the heart of the gospel, Ford uplifted forensic justification as the sum total of righteousness by faith, a position that led to the identification of justification with salvation. Those following Ford rejected Arminianism, Wesleyanism, and all forms of synergism, and in line with many doctrinaire Calvinists and post-Trent Lutherans, identified those who held those beliefs as being arm in arm with Roman Catholicism in its understanding of salvation and denying salvation by grace alone. Thus, while Ford and his followers recaptured the understanding of sin and human ability held by Arminius, they differed from both him and previous Adventist theology in their proposed solution to the problem. As a result, Ford's teaching stimulated as many theological reactions as those of Andreasen. Adventist soteriology in the late 20th century would largely be dominated by the controversy over those two polar positions on sin and salvation. One of the most closely reasoned responses to Ford's understanding of sin being rooted in human nature and his downplaying of synergism and sanctification would come from Dennis Priebe. In his Face-to-Face with the Real Gospel, Priebe argues that the pivotal issue in the controversy is the nature of sin, since the gospel is all about how we are saved from it. Priebe asserts that the true Adventist understanding of the gospel revolves around the issue of free choice. The issue to be resolved is how fallen and unfallen beings will choose in the great controversy either for God or for Satan. Sin, argues Priebe, is not the way man is, but the way man chooses. Sin is concerned with a man's will rather than with his nature. If responsibility for sin is to have any meaning, it cannot be affirmed that fallen human nature makes man an inevitable sinner. Thus, sin is defined as choosing willfully and to rebel against God in thought, word, or action. Christ, of course, always chose to be obedient to God, and human sinlessness is our willful choice not to rebel against God in thought, word, or action. Furthermore, if Jesus' obedience was based on the Holy Spirit's control of his life, then I can also choose that control from my life, and I can come to live a life of total obedience. While Priebe, along with nearly all Adventists, rejects original sin as original guilt, he does believe that humans inherit negative tendencies from Adam's which lead them to do wrong. Having said that, like Andreas and Priebe expects people to choose Christ and the right, but provides no explicit method for doing so. But we still need to ask, how is this done? Priebe's answer is based upon Christ being born with the same sinful tendencies as us. Yet he made the right decisions, so can other humans. Thus, Priebe ends up like Andreasen, suggesting a theology that is semi-Pelagian for the unconverted and what appears to be a Pelagian-like neutrality after conversion. Next page. A writer who stood over against Andreasen's theology would be Arnold Wallenkampf, and I'll just let you read that one yourself. I've got too much. Well, I may not have too much turf here. He brings us right up to the borders of right up to the borders of prevenient grace, with people being unable. But he doesn't cross over. He still ends up with free choice rather than freed choice. Page 18. Another interesting case study is that of Edward Heppenstall, who for many years taught at the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary, from which position he uplifted Christ's righteousness and the cross in opposition to the perfectionist theology of Andreasen and his followers. If any one person helped move Adventism toward a more adequate view of grace and salvation in the second half of the 20th century, it was first of all Edward Heppenstall. Heppenstall's Salvation Unlimited, 1974, opens with a discussion of the problem of human nature. In good Adventist fashion, he notes that the will is all important in the struggle between good and evil. He then moves on to discuss the helplessness of humans in the face of sin. Unlike many Adventists, Heppenstall does not stay away from the words total depravity, pointing out that total merely means that no part of a person is exempt from the problem of sin. He moves on from that insight to the conclusion that man has nothing, absolutely nothing in himself, that he can use to solve the problem of sin and death. Having made those points, a reader would expect a movement toward prevenient grace. But in Heppenstall's presentation, initial grace is represented as God's gift of special revelation. Thus, sinful men are dependent upon what God has revealed. For man to be redeemed and transformed, there is need of a divine agency, but with the solemn endowment of free choice. In his discussion, it is free choice that allows humans to choose to follow God's gift of special revelation. That choice between the Word of God and the words of human beings forms the core of the rest of the chapter. In later chapters, Heppenstall reiterates the fact that the response of faith is needed to accept God's gift. But here faith is merely an attitude on the sinner's part that signifies acceptance of the gift. Several pages later, it appears that we might find a clear statement of prevenient grace when he asks, what is the starting point for faith? Where is the right place to begin? He goes on to note that faith is not self-generated, but is the gift of God. Here, Heppenstall has led his readers to the very frontier of an explicit statement of prevenient grace, but at that point, he reverts to his earlier concept that initial grace comes through God's special revelation in Jesus, which he earlier noted must be responded to by free will. Later, Heppenstall makes other statements that might be interpreted as prevenient grace. I'm on the next page. When he notes that under the moving influence of the Holy Spirit, we turn ourselves completely over to Christ. But that statement comes in the context of a semi-Pelagian desiring and seeking after God. Other statements, you know, Salvation Unlimited, definitely show Heppenstall's belief that it is the Holy Spirit that wakes people up to their true condition and their need to repent. Such statements could be interpreted as firm statements of prevenient grace. But the order of his chapters muddies the water on his understanding of the order of salvation and on which, whether he is treating the Holy Spirit-generated repentance in the context of an already made faith choice on the basis of free will. Interestingly enough, no place in his early discussion of total depravity does he discuss the bondage of the will. To the contrary, he talked as if free choice were an option once God's revelation had made the way to salvation clear. Thus, even though Heppenstall circled around the soteriology, anthropology, and the hermatology that undergirded the necessity of prevenient grace, he never made an explicit, clear statement on the topic. On the other hand, he definitely left the impression that fallen individuals had free choice in the face of God's special revelation. That failure in explicitness is not found in Heppenstall's successor in the soteriological chair at the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary. Dutch-born and educated Hans Laurendal was well aware of the theological struggles that had earlier divided the Calvinists of his native land. The opening chapter of his Christ Our Salvation, 1980, is titled Divine Election and Providence. In it, Laurendal makes it clear that the initiative of our salvation is not with man, but with God. It is God who starts the process by calling humans to the saving knowledge in Christ. Humans respond by coming. At that point, humans receive freedom to follow God and cooperate in his purposes. But even though initial grace searches us out, Laurendal asserts, it is not bestowed in fullness against our will. By grace, we choose to accept God's gift. Faith in Christ begins with Christ's own initiative. For Laurendal, by grace sums up the plan of salvation. With Laurendal, we have come to an explicit and clearly stated theology of prevenient grace, even though he chose not to use that word in Christ Our Salvation. He left that privilege to me in my 1992 Pharisee's Guide to Perfect Holiness during a discussion of the fallen will. With that usage, I came face to face with a temptation to Arminian pride and what I thought would be my firstness in the use of a term in a full-length Adventist book on salvation. But I have recently been rescued from the necessity of a messy intellectual repentance by my discovery in researching this paper that Edward Vick, and let me assure you, had used the term in 1968. He begins to speak of the initiative of God and human helplessness in his very first paragraph, and by page 12 he gives God's initiative a name, stating that prevenient grace emphasizes God's grace as the source and origin of anything and everything that has to do with the reconciliation of man with God. Then after getting human saved, he turns to cooperating grace, an Adventist favorite. Before moving to our conclusions, we need to briefly examine the theology of Robert Wieland, Donald Short, and Jack Sequeira. These influential Adventist pastors have confused universal prevenient grace with what they call universal legal justification. They have stepped off the Arminian-Wesleyan soteriological platform by denying the provisional nature of justification. Sequeira states this case concisely when he writes, "I believe the Bible teaches that God actually and unconditionally saved all humanity at the cross so that we are justified and reconciled to God by that act. I believe that the only reason anyone will be lost is because he or she willfully and persistently rejects God's gift of salvation in Christ." This understanding of righteousness by faith, claim Wieland and Short, is different from and greater than what the Reformers taught and the popular churches understand today. In this understanding, they are correct about the initiative of God in salvation and the unconditional, universal nature of God's gift in Christ. But they are confused on the nature of the gift itself, defining it as legal justification and not prevenient grace. To the contrary, Sequeira claims that all humanity was born uninhabited by God's Spirit. That's a quotation. Christ bore our sinful nature on the cross, and the human race was raised in Christ with a glorified body, totally cleansed from sin and its results. The end product is not only a semi-Pelagian beginning point, but an Andreasen-like Pelagianism. In line with that conclusion is Sequeira's claim that vicarious substitution makes the gospel unethical, a legal fiction, and the root of cheap grace. The remedy is to follow Christ's example. The final end of this theology is a final generation perfectionism in which claims Short the last generation will prove that there is no reason for failure and sin. The unveiled message of Calvary is that Christ's death is a death to sin in our lives. And with that theology, popular in many Adventist circles today, we've come back to the semi-Pelagianism, if not Pelagian ideas, that have formed a strand of Adventism throughout its history. So what about Roger Olson's claim that Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists have tended to promote semi-Pelagian views of salvation, although the latter have been moving more toward an Orthodox Protestant Christianity in the second half of the 20th century. Is he right or wrong? The answer is yes. It depends on where you look and what Adventist you're talking about. Certainly the denomination's official statements have moved in the direction suggested by Olson. But in terms of books on salvation, it is a mixed bag, with authors on both sides of the semi-Pelagian issue in both halves of the century. Having said that, it appears that a larger portion of the books in the second half of the century have a more sophisticated approach to both sin and semi-Pelagianism. But here we have a divided camp, with several sectors of Adventism, led largely by pastors and lay leaders, firmly rooted in semi-Pelagianism and even advocating forms of Pelagianism. As to the Adventist public, I would have to agree with the sentiment of Olson, who believes that most people who call themselves Arminians are really semi-Pelagian. The majority of Adventists, it appears, are in good company. Meanwhile, the task of the denomination's theologians is clear. They need to move away from the perpetual interest in the relative places of justification, sanctification, and salvation, and from an overemphasis on how to live the Christian life and what it means to be ready for Jesus to come. Conversely, they need to move toward creating a soteriological discussion that provides balance between both the beginning and the ending of salvation, as well as the life between those two points. In other words, I'm saying that too often the Calvinist-Arminian debate takes place at one extreme. The Adventist debate takes place at the other end, and we need to treat the whole spectrum. Saying it another way, if you start out wrong, you're probably going to end wrong. Okay? Definitions of sin and human ability or inability and the will are absolutely crucial. Such a discussion should include several elements. First, it needs to be more self-consciously definitional in its treatment of sin in all of its forms, original, nature, motivational, act, etc., the will in both its possibilities and its limitations, and the fine line between free will and freed will, grace in all of its flavors, and the meanings and implications of depravity and the imago Dei. Beyond more breadth and depth and foundational definitions and concepts and their interrelatedness, Adventism needs to broaden its interest in topics related to soteriology. For example, Adventist writing in the area of Christian anthropology needs to move beyond its perennial focus on conditionalism and the unity of the human soul and towards topics that intersect with soteriology and the broader issues of theology. Likewise, Adventist writing on pneumatology should focus on more than such topics as the latter rain, spiritual gifts, and the fruit of the Spirit. In short, Adventist theology needs to make more of an effort to capture the integrated themes and connections that run throughout and across the boundaries of the various formal aspects of theology. Beyond those tasks, Adventist theology needs to explore more fully the relationships between Pelagian and semi-Pelagian views of sin and the divisive topic of the human nature of Christ. The two topics are related, and divisions on them have led to two quite distinct Adventist soteriologies and eschatologies. In fact, two different theologies that overlap in some places but consistently and predictably diverge in others. Finally, I would like to suggest that Adventist theology has too often been developed in isolation from an adequate knowledge of historical theology. Adventist writers need to realize more consistently that they have not been the first to raise most of these issues, and that they can learn from the struggles and conclusions of others, even if they end up disagreeing with them on some points. So Olson's assertion regarding semi-Pelagianism and Adventism is both true and false. But no matter what its truthfulness, any effort to investigate it leads one to the various theological flavors in the Seventh-day Adventist Church.